Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Yes, that's it. Let's get excited. Thank you for everybody who brings treats. Thank you for everybody who eats treats. It's a good system. Let's keep it going. Bring something if you can, most of the time. How's that? That'll work. Dr. Ross is not with us today. He's traveling. But we have with us this afternoon, Ted Bates. We're very excited to have Ted with us. Yes. Ted has a background in ecology. He's been a member of this class now for several years. And he's going to do a talk called Ecology, Agriculture, and the Bible. He has a degree in livestock management. So this is going to be really interesting because we don't think much. We know the Bible says that we're supposed to take care of the planet, and as Christians, it's often way down on our priority list, but it's there along with all the other stuff that we try to do. So hopefully Ted's going to remind us what we're doing with that and how to take care of it. Hugh will be with us next week, and the week after that, Steve Rogstadt is going to be with us. His dad was one of the founding people of Reasons to Believe, and he's going to be talking about living the gospel in a STEM workplace, that is science, technology, engineering, because he worked for 32 years at JPL, so that'll be really good. So let's say a prayer, and let's get to Ted. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for this class. We bless you that we can use our mind to worship you as well as our emotions. Thank you so much. We pray for Dr. Ross this morning, wherever he is, that he is honoring you and blessing you. Give him strength and wisdom, Lord, in his ministry. And we ask for strength and wisdom with Ted Bates this morning as he teaches us this morning, Lord, or this afternoon. Thank you so much for this class. Bless each one of us as we listen and as we go our way this afternoon. In Jesus' very precious name, thank you. Amen. Please welcome Ted Bates.
Can you hear me? Okay, good morning. I gotta get myself situated here a little bit. Can you see me? I can stand up if it would be better. If I need to, I can sit down. My knees are kind of bad, but anyway, I am grateful to have the opportunity to speak in Dr. Ross's class again, and I'm speaking on something I hope everybody, how do we get this on the monitors, the picture? I don't know how to do that. I can't tell. All right. Okay. Okay, great. Thank you. Anyway, Dr. Ross, he founded Reasons to Believe, and it's a science and faith ministry where he gives scientific reasons for reasons to believe in the Bible and in the Christian faith. And as I grew up studying some ecological biology and was involved with agriculture and all, I noticed things in the Bible that remind me of some of the concepts of ecology and land utilization, resource management, that are supposedly modern, 20 or 21st century, but they're way back in the Bible. And, the Bible's written 2,000 to 3,500 years ago, and the concepts are actually in there. So let me see if I can... I took an environmental law and policy course at UC Santa Cruz when I began. And on the first paper, I tried to come up with a way to go about thinking about solving the ecological crisis. And I got the results from the, you know, like the grade, and it was like a list of 10 criticisms. And I only remember the first one. It was, work of this nature will not get you past you in the course. And then after that, they got nasty. So anyway, and it wasn't so bad, but it was like you're not supposed to think for yourself. And I was. So I want to go, I have this thesis statement. If I was to write a dissertation for environmental law and policy, I would say right out in front that we don't need new laws and policies. What we need is new people who keep the laws and policies we already have that are there for our good already. So I'm starting out with the concept of land having a carrying capacity. It's an ecological concept. And starting out with Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we read, woe to you who join house to house and add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful homes without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. And a homer, an ephah is 1/10 of a homer. So basically you sow 360 pounds, which I think is a homer, of seed, say wheat seed, and grain, and you only get 36 pounds in your harvest. So that really reminded me when I read that, that sounded like some of the things going on today. It reminded me about the Dust Bowl. In the 1930s, we experienced the Dust Bowl. The United States had really rich grasslands in the middle of our country, and farmers grew crops every year, and they really worked the ground hard. They just planted and then ripped out. You know, they were just taking, just like it talks about house to house, home, land to land. That's kind of been the way the ecology crisis is, that how, so, you know, all of a sudden new houses come up and they take every, you know, the fences are around, so every little square inch is owned and protected with a fence. And so they really worked hard on using the farmland there without restoring it and providing and giving it new nutrients. And I learned in a biology textbook that soil is a lot more than dirt. And in one cubic foot of soil, there are more bacteria than the Earth's human population. Now, that's an old book, I don't know in the last 20 or 30 years when it's gone from 3 or whatever to 8 billion. Maybe that's not true, I don't know. But anyway, the cubic foot of soil will have more bacteria than the Earth's population, and it has insects and nematodes and fungi. Also, an acre of corn will remove from the soil 100 to 200 pounds of nitrogen, of phosphorus, sulfur, of calcium, of magnesium, of potassium each season. And so at earlier in our on our history, not that much earlier. I first read this in 1974, and it was around 1935 when the Dust Bowl occurred. So that was only about 35 years. And in that, we found that the farming played a major role in causing the Dust Bowl. And after the land was left open and to the air, and it was depleted of all of its nutrition, and we got into a drought, dried out, then winds came up, and it was so dusty that people got sick, and some died, and many people had to move away. So, and that really reminds me of what that previous verse on about woe to those who join house to house, and that one in that 1 acre, 10 acres will yield but one bath. It's like 6 gallons of grape juice or wine, and it's like a bushel of seed. You'll sow 360 pounds, and you only get 36 pounds in harvest. So that was something in the Bible. Isaiah wrote that around 700 BC, about 2,700 years ago. And we just learned in the last 40, 50 years this new concept, modern concept now, of carrying capacity for ourselves. And there was a famous paper written by Garrett Hardin, titled The Tragedy of the Commons. And he talked about a grassland, a rangeland, and he had there was a and people the cattlemen could turn loose cattle free to range there run and turn loose, but there was a limit. Just like when you go fishing, you can only catch so many fish, a limit. So there was only so many cattle each cattleman could release. But each cattleman thought, well, if I learn to turn a few more loose, it really won't hurt. But all the cattlemen thought that way, and so they ended up having too many cattle on the grassland, and it decimated the rangeland, and that was because they had too many they had more cattle than the land had land's carrying capacity could maintain. So in my thesis that I showed you earlier, I'm kind of returning to it. We don't need new laws, we need new people. And what's the cause of the ecological crisis? Well, I think when I say we need new people, how do we get new people? And I'm not giving you this total answer, but this is what God says. He says in Ezekiel chapter 36, he also says, I think, in Jeremiah 31, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Or I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So God is talking about removing the stony parts from a person's life and putting in the heart of flesh, the tenderness back into our hearts, and putting his spirit, his Holy Spirit in us, who will move us, work in us, so that we will keep the laws. Only we don't keep the laws so much because we ought to. That's like the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets. We'll keep the laws because we want to, because they're written on tablets of our heart. Now, another concept that goes way back to Moses about 3,500 years ago, and Moses wrote that for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then it goes on that, then the poor among you, your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left, and to do the same with your vineyards and your olive groves. So every seventh year, Israel was to let the land lie unplowed, and they call that fallowing, give it a chance to rest. And here's a, let's see here, here's a picture of a farmer with his fallow land, and here's some more fallow land. And so what is fallowing the land? Well, I don't know who said this. I got it online, but I copied it from there. Fallow ground or fallow soil is simply ground or soil which has been left to rest and regenerate. Early in the history of fallowing, farmers usually did a two-field rotation, meaning they would divide their land into two halves. One half would be planted with crops, the other would lie fallow. The following year, the farmers would plant crops in the fallow land while letting the other land, half of the land, rest or fallow. So that's a kind of a concept that we have. I don't know that we're applying it, but after we learned our lesson in the Dust Bowl, this is what we tried to do, is give, they try to rotate crops, and sometimes they take a grown crop and they till it back into the soil, but the land needs to be restored. And this was in the Bible 3,500 years ago. Another principle in ecology is succession. Now, land goes through regular transitions from one ecosystem to another. And the example they give you when you're in college is that water flows through a valley, and then it brings silt and sediment with it, and it fills in, and then grasses grow, and that land goes from a valley to a meadow. And then after the meadow, from the outskirts, trees and shrubs grow in, and that land finally becomes a forest. So it goes through these three transitions. And in Isaiah chapter 32, he said, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. My people, that's us, will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. And so we hear of land going from wilderness, which in Israel is the desert, to becoming a fruitful field, and in a fruitful field transitioning into a forest. And the one thing is when there's justice and righteousness. Now, right now, people, we have the laws and policies, we don't keep them. And like you'll have an area in Africa of land it's arranged, put aside just for endangered animals, like elephants. And poachers, even though they're not supposed to, will break in, kill the elephants to get their tusks, which are made out of ivory and are valuable. So the problem isn't that there's no laws or policies, there are. It's just that people break them and don't keep them. And so what we need is just and righteous people. And the verse I mentioned just a little bit earlier, God said, I will give you a new heart and take out the old heart. So This is how I, that's the only answer I see to the crisis we're in. And another verse, three chapters later in chapter 35 of Isaiah, he says, "For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, in streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp, and the grass shall become reeds and rushes." So we've got these transitions, you know, here, a haunt of jackals into a swamp, grass into reeds and rushes. And so you have this transitioning, and the one thing that brings that about is it says, "For waters shall break forth in the wilderness." So obviously the role of water for life is very important for, you know, ecosystems will change from drier to greener, more richer, abundant ecosystems. And I think this is most likely going to occur during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. But when after he returns, and when he first returns, he's going to make it, put an end to the seven-year tribulation, and I think this planet is going to really be decimated. So I don't know how he's going to make it this, how it's going to become this wonderful, you know, this prolific, beautiful Mother Earth again after we've beaten and bloodied her to a pulp. But obviously, he's got to use some supernatural effort. And this is an example of a primary succession. You got bare rock, and then moss and lichen begin to grow, and then small annual plants, and then perennials like grasses and some shrubs grow, and then start coming in from the outside, trees and shrubs. And they actually bring in the atmosphere, though, you know, the moisture, whatever, and they cause what they call climatogenic changes in a forest. So they kind of bring around some of the things that are required for life to grow and flourish. And this is another example on the lake. On the first picture on the left, you can see it's full of water. There are fish in it, and there's a duck on the surface, and there's things that grow in the soil and all. And then you go to the right to number two top, and you can see the yellow is showing that the water that goes into the lake and fills it is bringing sediment, and it's starting to fill in, and the lake is getting smaller. And the third shows it even smaller, and you've got this zone of dirt brown or soil brown around the lake, and then later, as there's even more soil and the soil's filling in, grass starts growing, and then you can see around the sides of it is all the trees and shrubs, which will eventually cover and fill in where the meadow is. So we see that succession concept in this too. So, oh, I also, where two paths meet, where two different ecosystems come together, there's often an abundance of life and quantity and kind and diversity. And like, a stream will flow down from the Sierras, and then it'll come down and flow a little stream into the San Joaquin Valley, which is basically desert. And along that stream, it'll usually be in a little valley that it's dug up, and there'll be plants growing, and there's water, and there's life that lives among the plants and the water. And so they call it a riparian ecosystem, and that's where the land, in this case, almost desert land, but and water ecosystem come to merge. Another place where that happens is in oceans, where the ocean meets the land. Well, you have tide pools, and you have crabs and urchins and sea stars, sea jellies, octopi. You have different types of kelp, like the Rhodophyta is the red algae or kelp, and the green algae is the chlorophyta, and the brown kelp or brown algae is called phyophyta. So, and it all is along close in to shore, you know, where the land, the marine environment and the land come together, and you have all this abundance of life. Another concept that I recognize is that of population dynamics. And in Deuteronomy, Moses said, "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Little by little, you will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you." So they understood even back then that the effects of the people who hunt, well, people, in this case, people hunting, because that's why God doesn't want to remove the enemies all at once, because they won't be able to hunt, and the populations will increase, and they'll get out of balance, and the whole ecosystem will be thrown out of kilter. So we have this interesting comment that has to do with population dynamics. In this, on the left is a graph, and the black bars on the bottom represent cougar populations, and the curve itself is deer populations, and for a while they go up just a little, both of them, but then something happens and the bars stop because the cougar populations don't increase. So the deer populations, the deer populations just go madly out of control, and they really populate, and then you have a cold winter and the snows, and they can't find food, and you have thousands of deer grazing or feeding, eating the bark and the leaves on the trees, and they end up stripping the their rangeland, their forest, or wherever they live, complete, and then they starve and die. So that's why population dynamics is very important. And and this here is the food pyramid, or you could call it the energy pyramid. And the way it works is that there's various trophic levels, and troph means feeder, and autotroph is a self feeder, a plant. The plant makes its own food. Heterotroph is an other feeder, that is a consumer. It eats the plants or eats another consumer. So at the very bottom, the producers produce 100% of the biomass. And then the primary consumers are the ones that graze and eat directly on plants, like cattle and sheep, goats. And they are primary consumers, but their biomass is only 10% of the original producer. So we've already, in the primary consumers, 90% of the energy that was initially gained from the sun by the plants is lost. And then the secondary consumers might be other plant consumers, and also primary consumers, where they eat other animals, and we call those omnivores, like we are. We eat plants and animals. And then there's the tertiary level consumers. And then at the very top is the apex. The apex predators, and that's like cougars and wolves, probably bears. I just know that bears also eat things like berries on plants and all. But the way it is, you need the primary producers that are on the bottom, you can have a lot of them because there's a lot of plant biomass, but by the time you get up to the apex predators, you only have 1/100th of 1% of the original biomass. So that's why there can't be too many predators. And we just talked about this. So, and I just talked about that too, that between each trophic level, 90% of the energy, the biomass is lost until we get to the predators, and there's only 0.1%. And all these trophic levels are required for a healthy ecosystem. When discussing biomass, biologists and ecologists know that a healthy ecosystem must have plant life at the base, then animal life that consumes plant life at the next level above, then animal life, including omnivores at the next levels, and then finally you get up to the apex predators. And so without these predators, the ecosystem would not survive. So they are actually doing a service for the other life in the ecosystem. Now, God does provide food and blood even for predators. And in Job chapter 39, God said, "Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is its stronghold. From there it looks afar for food, its eyes detected from afar. Its young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there it is." And it's a little gruesome, but that's part of nature. And God did design predators that eat meat. And in Job 38, God said, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" So these verses indicate that God provides for predator, and that is his design for life on earth. So I wanted to talk about teeth. As Ross mentioned, I have a degree in livestock management, and I spent a lot of my life working with horses and all, but cattle and horses and sheep and goats, they have flat molar-like teeth, and they're designed for grinding and chewing plants. On the other hand, I should have brought my cat today and everybody could pet him. But Flame and I were bachelors all along together, and I have to keep him exercised. So we kind of play and wrestle. And he rarely draws blood, but sometimes he does. But he really has sharp teeth and they hurt. But they're not designed for grinding plants. I think they're more designed for tearing, shredding up the flesh of little mice and birds and lizards and the like. Now, Dr. Ross discussed what I'm going to discuss. He discussed last week, if you were here. But I'm going to read Genesis 1:29 and see if there may be a interpretation that maybe is a little different than what most churches have already thought. But God, it says, God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every plant for food. And it was so. Possible interpretation of this verse is that I think that when God said that animals could, it sounds like they can only eat plants, consume plants, but I don't think it means meant exactly what it sounds like in today's English, and that instead God was conveying that all life is dependent upon plants. So when I go to the Sizzler and I order steak and Malibu chicken, or steak and jumbo shrimp, or on occasion steak and lobster, I am eating an animal. But the animal's biomass can be traced back to the initial plant life. I eat a portion from a cow, and the cow eats plants, so indirectly I'm feeding on plant life when I feed on a cow or a chicken or a turkey, they are primary consumers. And while I'm not eating directly plants, indirectly I am. This idea here is my own, and I'm not pushing it. Is this a thing? Is it like a question? This is a question I ask myself. Why did Noah take seven clean animal pairs, but only one unclean animal pair upon the ark? You know, when God told Noah, take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. So why didn't Noah take, I went backwards, so let me see here. And I'm now, it's a tendency, it's not a law exactly, but many of the clean animals tend to be primary consumers. They eat plant life directly. And an ecosystem requires more primary consumers than it does on the higher trophic levels. So for some reason, that may be one reason that there are seven pairs of clean animals, because they're on the bottom of the energy pyramid, and they... And you require more of them, and they support all the other life. And I also thought that maybe by eating primary consumers that eat plants, that there might be a less likely to catch disease. Now, livestock plant primary consumers do catch disease, although it's often because of the there's something called mad cow disease. And what it turned out is that farmers, or the feed company, was grinding up cows and feeding them back to cows. Many of them just went mad. And, you know, they start shaking and their minds and goes crazy. And I think they discovered something called a prion. And it's some molecule, I'm not sure if it's like a protein or something, that they think caused it. But anyway, they had to stop feeding cow to cow, which seems pretty outrageous. And when they did, that is pretty much cleared up. So some of the issues with animals getting diseases is because of the abominable practices of mankind. So, but there, and also now, and to make my point, if you have kids, you let them go outside to play on the grass and climb the trees. But if there's a dead animal, you don't want, you tell them not to touch it because they might catch a disease. So that's just kind of what my thinking and why we might, why the clean animals tend to be the primary consumers and not the ones higher up that eat other animals. And they're usually the unclean animals. So, and so when God told Noah to take 7 clean animal pairs and only 1 unclean pair on board, an ecosystem cannot support as many of the higher level feeders, which are usually animals considered unclean. So from the dynamics of an ecosystem, as explained on a food pyramid, it seems to make sense to me why God would say 7 clean animal pairs and just 1 unclean animal pair. And then another thing is pruning. And in the New Testament, Jesus gave he gave an explanation for what he and his father are doing, and he compared it to a gardener and taking care of his vines. I am the true vine, and my father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And so what Jesus is saying is, we are God's vineyard. Now that doesn't mean he means he's going to prune off a finger or an arm and it's going to grow back. But in our case, a lot of the pruning is discipline, where he chastens us, and we become. In Hebrews, it says that discipline is always unpleasant in itself, but afterwards, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. So that's how God prunes us, and the result is we grow and we develop and we become more abundant in our lives for in glorifying God and the fruit production that we produce on his account. So I found it interesting that all this understanding of how to take care of vines was way back in 2,000 years ago when Jesus said this. And also, Paul made a comparison to do with grafting. And he said, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive tree, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So here Paul finds a lesson that he takes from grafting. And grafting is where a branch of, say, 1 fruit tree is removed from 1 tree, and then it's grafted, and the other tree is open, and they connect them and they hold them together somehow. I don't know all what goes on in grafting. And eventually they join and the new branch gets its nourishment from the other tree and continues to grow and produce fruit. And that can be important in our day because, I don't know if I'm the only one that likes navel oranges, but they're seedless nowadays. So how do you produce more orange trees if you don't have seeds? And I think maybe that's through grafting, where they remove a fruitful branch from one tree and graft it into another one. And then it grows and starts producing fruit. I have an uncle that he's an entomologist, an insect specialist, but he spent most of his life caring, I guess, operating a nursery where they grew fruit trees for the farmers down below in the San Joaquin Valley. And so I'm sure he did a lot of grafting like this, and that is very important to our agriculture and our food resources today. And why, you know, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I think that is a fine-looking red Angus heifer, like what they're looking for in Israel for temple sacrifices. They have that, you know about that, they have to have the perfect red cow that has no white hairs before they can start building the temple. So they've been working on that. Anyway, I wanted to talk about fertilizer. And Jesus said a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" But the man replied, "Sir, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If it doesn't, then cut it down." So here we got this translation actually uses the word fertilize. Some older translations, I'll put manure around it, but that's fertilizing it. So fertilizer is very important to for our agricultural resources. We wouldn't have the food we have without fertilizer. And I've heard things over the years where there's been a concern that there may be a shortage of fertilizer. So it is written that all that is gold does not glitter. So maybe steer manure is actually a type of gold. And I want to talk about God told us to subdue the earth. What does that mean? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we're told that God made us in his image after his likeness. He also told us to multiply, fill the earth, and to subdue it, and to rule all over all the life. Now, for some people, subduing means having power to bully, like older child subduing a younger or smaller child by force, or maybe by a dictator subduing his people by killing 30,000 of them to get them back where they belong. But I don't think that is what God meant by subduing the earth. I think God subdues conscientiously and with love. I haven't ridden a horse for 48 years, but as an adolescent, I'm going to have to go to the next one here. As an adolescent, I raised this horse from birth, and I would ride her mother and pony her. I had her on a lead, but I would pony her up into the mountains, and then I would let her run free. And at other times, I taught her obedience, so I taught her things on the lead line, and she had to obey me. But what I did is I included having fun, just being a horse. I would turn her loose. She'd just tear off, kicking up her feet and the dust and everything, and have a great time. But I would also teach her things, usually on the lead line. So when I raised her so that she would like going out and doing these things, even though I was also requiring some things for her to do. So I tried to subdue by winning a heart, but sometimes people have the idea that you subdue by forcing compliance. Now, when Grelena was older and riding age, I would come over after school and drive up in a truck. And as I turn on to the street she's on, she was boarded on, the home would be about five houses up, but she'd recognize my truck and she'd let out a real loud whinny, you know. And I'd get up there and I'd pull out up into a field and I'd hitch up to a horse trailer. I'd pull it out to the middle of the field. I'd open the gate in the back and leave it open. Then I'd go over to her corral, put a halter on her. I'd drape the lead rope over her neck, and I'd open the gate and let her loose. And she would just trot right on over and get up into the trailer all by herself. And then I would trailer her down somewhere and go to a ring, or I rode her up a Royal Seco Canyon in a lot. And she loved doing that. So how do we subdue? Well, the point I want to make is what I think God means by subduing the earth. I subdued Grelena with love, and I think that has something to do with what God desired when he told us to subdue the earth. You see, when God created us, he created us in his image so that we would be extensions of his reign, of his domain, of his heart to the rest of creation. So we are here to be God's arms in maintaining a realm, a world of love. And obviously we haven't done too good by that. And so I just got two more slides here. And first of all, what I've learned is that only Jesus can save the world. You know, today the world is in rebellion against the one we must give an account to. But once, when I was a young child, college student, I had this burden that I must save the world. But I went through some really hard experiences. I still am, but. And after some of them, I learned that I wasn't going to save the world because I was the one who needed to be saved myself. So only Jesus can save the world, if anyone wants to make this world better. I suggest you first make peace with God and get saved yourself. We can't save the world because it is you and I who need saving. The ecological crisis is the consequence of sins, our sins, sins of sinful man. But once saved, though, then perhaps we can start a new ministry and call it CCC, Christian Conservation Corps. And now this last one, I'm going to end with a short prayer. Jesus, how we need you. Save the world from us. Save us too. No one else will do. Only you. Amen. Thank you. And I guess if you want to ask questions.
Lots of questions.
Okay.
Thank you so much, Ted. Right, that was pretty cool.
Is this all right, or am I out of the stand? Do you want me to stand back here?
No, I think you're okay right there.
Okay.
Thank you. So as we always do, we'll alternate between questions online and questions live here in the audience. So if you're here live and you've got a question, there's three chairs behind me. You can line up there. And I want to start with a question, Ted. You mentioned we could do something like a Christian Conservation Corps, but for each one of us in this room and Christians in general, how do we think about protecting the environment, honoring God's creation, doing what you're talking about, in addition to all the other stuff we got to do? What can each of us do that helps subdue the earth in a healthy, loving way?
Well, in each of our lives, we have choices, and sometimes, like, I'm always buying packages of water, and we can, instead of throwing out the plastic bottles, we can recycle them. I mean, that's one thing, you know, that we can do. And you know, I get all kinds of things in the mail, too many things that want donations. Well, if there's something I really think is good, that is for the welfare, maybe I could support it. Those are just a couple options. And it depends on who. It depends on your area. If you're a rancher and you've got a room to, and you turn cows out on a pasture and it's being overgrazed, maybe you should think about not ruining the pasture and other ways to go about and not turn it loose so many. That's being a responsible caretaker of our earth. And it's not a big deal. For most of us, we're not going to go out and punch out the fishermen that are illegally fishing the whales to extinction. But what we can do in our own lives, things like this, we can at least have them in our minds in consideration.
I think, too, that if we have in mind that we are honoring God when we treat the planet wisely and carefully, it helps, because we can take the attitude that that's the world, we don't need to be doing that, I want to focus on my faith and on things that the Bible talks about and honoring the Lord. But that is something the Bible talks about, and it is honoring the Lord when we use fewer resources and just have in mind the general welfare of the planet. So I want to say thank you very much for that talk. We've got a good question from, I always lose it here, Val Durham, right here in class. What do you think of the sci-fi movies that depict growing crops on Mars? What are the major ecological factors against doing this?
Well, first of all, I don't know really much about that, but I understand that the soil on Mars, I think it has sulfur or something, but it's really not made, it's not the type of land designed for life. And they talk about, you would have to produce a new atmosphere, for instance. They don't have oxygen. I think they have carbon dioxide, but the fact is, Mars is like 1/9 the size of Earth, and that atmosphere, there's not enough gravitational field to hold on to it. So that's going to, a lot of that atmosphere that we need is going to escape. And what we'd have to do to make the soil healthy and for plant life, at least from Earth, or Earth-type life, I don't know that we can do it. If we can do these things, that's fine. I'm not going to Mars. I don't think I would have when I was a kid, but I'm not going to go now. I'm a little old for that, but I'm not sure that will work out. But it's not like I'm against it. I just don't know that we could do it.
Our friend Dave Sargent, who's now living in Wyoming, who's very active on live chat, he says, he talks about that, and he says Mars soil can't grow anything toxic. Mars alkaline pH is about 8.3 due to a lot of chlorine in the soil.
Wow.
And Earth's average soil pH is about 6.5.
Yeah.
And he also talks about the intense solar radiation and cosmic rays, and the fact that the average surface temperature in Mars average is minus 81 degrees.
Yeah, that's so, another thing. It's a lot colder. I think that Dr. Roth shown that it's really probably not nil in the whole universe for there to be another planet that is fit for life, especially complex life like us. So I'm dubious about going, flying to another planet, finding it, and then turning it into a colony that you can survive on.
Roger Raymer asks, isn't the rotation of crops practiced in today's farming environment, at least in certain circumstances?
Yes, I understand they do rotate crops a lot, but like what I read about fallowing the land, this person talked about some farmers will plant half their land and left for a year and let the other land lie fallow so it can rest and regenerate itself. And then the next year they will plant the fallowed land and they'll let their other land fallow. So it's really, rotation of crops is something we do and that seems to be helpful, but I'm not sure that that's as good as doing as God commanded in letting the land rest. Mark?
Yeah, thanks, Ted, for all your work and the great presentation you're giving us. I got a comment and a question. I had to write it down. The U.S. Department of Agriculture has reversed their view on beavers, and it's repopulating them in wilderness areas. The result is significant water and soil conservation, wildfire attenuation, and wildlife enhancement. I understand that the reintroduction of wolves in Yellowstone has had a similar result. Can you make any comment on that?
I don't know much about that. I think that's great. That's conservation management. And that's what these principles like population dynamics, you turn wolves loose, that's great because they have a job they're supposed to do. And if you can restore an ecosystem that has been harmed and damaged by the treatment it's gotten in the past, that's wonderful.
Okay, thank you.
Somebody online, Roger Raymer is asking, was your horse Graylina an Appaloosa?
No, she was a gray half Arabian. She wasn't an Appaloosa, she was just gray. Okay. She was a chestnut when she was born. And each year she changed colors, and there she was gray. But after a few more years, and I had to go away, but I'm sure she turned white. So that's the way they do. That's the way the sire that we had her mother bred to was, he was gray normally, but he was white. He was 30 years old or 27 or whatever. And so he was white, beautiful Arab, and we bred our mare and we had half Arab. So she was gray, but she would turn white. So I loved her, I really did. So it was the greatest experience I've ever had.
That's great. For everybody that's here live in class, there's more goodies back here at the table than when you sat down. So
that's also, if I didn't mention it, in back is a copy of the presentation I just gave. And there's a couple other magazines, not magazines, but like little booklets I've written, like this one here called Let Your Light Shine. You might find it interesting, but you might find it would be a way to share the Lord with somebody who's kind of an outsider. I wrote it kind of from a contrary position. It's like many of us have grown up, have lived our lives 9 to 5, 5 days a week, hours, sitting in a chair behind a desk and a computer. But there's some people that their bridges would just burst. They have to be out there riding those bucking broncos and roping, tying up those bull calves and all. And some of those people that are kind of outsiders or almost a little contrary to this kind of our civilized church life and all, they may find something in that. And then the other one is the beauty principle. And for me, it's the nicest thing I've ever written as far as being pleasant, kind of beautiful. So I don't do that too often because I'm more like the let your light shine. I'm a little cantankerous at heart, so.
We have someone online named Peter Pan, and Peter Pan asks, is it possible to rejuvenate a field where the soil has been completely depleted?
I think so. You would have to have it dig it up and bring the right type of fertilizer and the minerals and elements, because as I said, a vineyard removes like 100 pounds of magnesium and calcium and phosphorus and other elements. So one is to bring those elements in the fertilizer. And you know, I think we use more of this chemical fertilizer that's like powder. You water it and a lot of it gets run off into the rivers. Or if you use organic fertilizer like steer manure, it's got all kinds of fibers and parts, pieces and fragments that really help to enrich the soil, and that will turn over time and probably make for a healthy, restored land. But we need to do that.
Well, Ted, we're out of questions. Unless anyone here live has a question, you want to come up? Good.
Hi, thank you.
Hi.
So much.
Hi.
A wonderful presentation, very meaningful. I was thinking about Leviticus and the idea of not partaking of the first fruits, but giving them to the Lord. And I wondered if you had a way of thinking about that in the context of your experience. And I have one other question after that.
Okay, well, as far as God's, it's one of the holy days, right? The first fruits. Well, I mean, there's no reason why we can't give our first produce of our lives, you know, whether it's plants and fruit or whether it's from our earnings or from our time or from what we do with our time. We ought to do it in a way that honors and glorifies God. And so we ought to in some way or another do it so that we're giving it to the Lord in the first part, because that's our first responsibility, is to serve, love, and glorify God. Okay.
So it wouldn't necessarily mean leaving the fruits on the tree. The first fruits, for instance.
It may, if you're a farmer, and I'm not sure it means, I don't think it has to do with, I mean, it's the fruit, there's 6 years where trees, the fruits are harvested. A farmer would probably be serving God, especially if he's Jewish and under the law of Moses, is the way he sees it. If he's going to be, have integrity, he would somehow make, at least that would be be part of how he decides what he's going to harvest, what he's not going to harvest, or when he's not going to harvest, and what he's going to do with what he's going to harvest. I don't know enough to say, well, you're under some law to do this or not, but that's the spirit of the law. Yeah, I just say, whatever you do, do it to God with all your guts.
All right, thank you so much.
Okay.
Well, Ted, we're out of questions. Would you please close us in a prayer?
Yeah, okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for all of us who came here today to give the first fruits of our lives by honoring you and coming to church or to Sunday school or whatever. And we ask you to bless us and help us to be the type of citizens who honor you and are good representatives of what you do, and that the things that we are authority over, that if we have authority, we may have to apply it, but we let us not be wicked and take advantage of those under us when we're here really to serve them. That's why we're in our position. And we pray for the Middle East and all that's going on right now with Iran and the citizens, and you know that you would protect them, and Israel, all the people, our military, the IDF, the IAF, and the United States military, and that you give our leaders, President Trump and Prime Minister Netanyahu, wisdom, and that they would lead responsibly, and that this could be like a tinder keg, Lord, could blow up, and I just ask you to have your grace over it and not let it explode and get out of control. And we pray for our own protection, because we may have those who came over and opened borders in the past who are dangerous, and we're just praying that you would keep them under control and protect your people and protect us. And we thank you. We ask you that we serve you with all our guts. Amen.